Revelation. So so if you're wondering where that is, it's like way in the back. It's just like the last one. It's the easiest book to find in the books of the Bible. But many of you know that I grew up in the building trades, and I've been a contractor and a number of other things. One of the worst things about being married to a contractor, much like being married to a mechanic, is typically we have projects that take a lot longer than they should in our own homes. And so, they shouldn't take this long. And I remembered one of our remodel projects, our poor son Samuel, he was a newborn in November 1st of 1997. And we lived in Tacoma, Washington at the time. And I had the roof ripped off of our house when he was born. And blue tarps, there was blue tarps, at least on the roof. And if you've ever been to Washington State, November is not really the time to be ripping the roof off a house, but I was trying to remodel the house as quickly as possible. So Samuel spent the first, 3 months of his life, every night, right near the only heater the house had, and he was in a little, snowsuit, so he was like this, but little guy. And so he slept like that for 3 months. Because our house was too cold otherwise, and so, but it all resolved itself. My uncle, who was a carpenter for decades and a general contractor, commercial and residential, came up and got a bunch of stuff done with me one day, and so Samuel survived. He's alive and healthy. But many of you love starting projects like that, and the worst thing is these DIY shows, or these cooking shows, self-improvement shows. Relationship rebuilding shows, whatnot, they make you think that these projects are really easy and quick. You just do it. And so many of you love starting projects, and maybe it's opening a new book that you love and you've wanted to start, or you start like with me, a remodeling project on your own, or you begin a program, some sort of a weight loss program or an exercise program with a whole bunch of enthusiasm. And the reality is most people do not struggle with the beginning of this stuff. Getting it going is typically not that difficult. It's the finishing. It's the finished stuff. And in fact, when it comes to DIY, most people are overly enthusiastic at the beginning because they really don't know what they're doing. And so they just buy a bunch of stuff, and it's exciting because the guys at Home Depot that are just telling you a bunch of misinformation or exciting you about the thing you just bought, and then you bring it home and you can't figure it out, and eventually it just sits there in a pile. And so people don't have a hard time starting projects. It's typically somewhere in the middle. It's not necessarily 50% in the middle. It might only be 20% after starting. It might be 75% after starting. But most people really struggle with finishing. So, the landscaping project gets really hard, the diet becomes inconvenient, the treadmill becomes a treadmill, every single day, who wants to do that? And unfinished projects become a burden, and there's probably unfinished projects in your life right now. I'll tell you, I'm doing a Bible read through Genesis through Revelation. I'm nowhere near where I should be to finish it on time. And so what my plan is I'm going to sit down with with the week's worth of reading and get it all done in one day. But I'm also going to be a little bit hesitant about that because otherwise it just becomes reading through the Bible for the sake of reading through the Bible, and I'm not going to get anything out of it. So I have to kind of pace myself through that. But most of us know what this is like, just leaving things unfinished. And you're just so tempted to quit after a while. The project becomes too difficult, or the journey becomes too difficult, and halfway through, when you're almost done, and for a select few of us in this room, it's even difficult to get it started. Does that make sense? You can't even get it started. The idea is there, but you can't even get it started. And so just for the next 20 seconds or so, I've done something wrong with this week's slides, so they're overextending, but what this should say is I tend to quit a difficult project or journey. And then just tell the person next to you where you fit on this compendium. So just real quick, just tell the person next to you, where are you? Oh, that should say somewhere. That's like silverware, but somewhere. Okay, so most of you probably landed somewhere in here, but there are, like I said, a select few of you that would say, I can't even get started. Like, I don't even know where to start. Where to start? And so, anyhow, I want you to understand this is normal. Hey, Russell, you got to stop talking here, brother, if you're going to be a leader. So, with most of us, this is normal. It doesn't necessarily make it right, but it's normal. Not necessarily right, but normal. And so my encouragement today is this particular thing. When it comes to your project or your journey with God, don't give up on it. It gets hard, and it gets confusing sometimes, and it gets lonely sometimes, but don't give up, because he's not giving up on you. And I want you to begin to just kind of ask yourself gently this question, you know, who was God? Who was God? Who was Jesus when you invited him into your life, you know, or when he invited you actually to become his child? You know, who was he in your life? And so let me give you a little example of that. Who did he reveal himself to be? Did he reveal himself as God, as Savior, as the living Word, the bread of life, the light, the gateway, the good shepherd, the vine, the true vine, the only way to God, the razor back to life, or the life? And these are all the topics that we've looked at over the last numbers of weeks of Jesus declaring, I am these things, and many more. And so who was Jesus when you first started that journey with him, and with a little bit of confusion and a lot of excitement, or it might have been a lot of, you know, confusion and little excitement, but you were journeying with him. And who was he? Because that's where you need to kind of ground yourself back if you've lost your way on that journey. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this entire book of Revelation. We're going to go through all 22 chapters in this one sitting. But we're going to look at this Revelation. Revelation was received by John, the apostle John. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. John is the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he's like the second most prolific writer in the Gospel, or in the New Testament outside of Paul. And John also received the revealing, or the revelation, the revealing of things. And he penned them down. And before I get too deep into this, we're really not going to like work our way all the way through Revelation, in case you're like, thought, oh good, I've always wanted to do that. Just understand that when you read through Revelation, and Ryan, I think you and I were talking about this the other day, that when John was writing down things that he was seeing, he was describing things he had never seen before. And so, you know, imagine trying to describe, let's say, a microwave oven, and you've never seen a microwave oven. So you would just say, I don't know, that, you know, it was like this magic box, and you know, it was cold, I put it in, and I came out, and it was hot, like, it's a hot box. I don't know what to call it. So you just give it a name. And so there's times when you read the Revelation and you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. That's because he didn't know what he was describing. Does that make sense? Because it was stuff he had never seen before. So we're not going to be in the book of Revelation, but some of you get really hung up when the book of Revelation is mentioned in a church service. Understand there are things talked about that the writer had to figure out how to describe without words to describe. And so that's why for some of you it gets rather confusing. So fortunately, we're only going to look at a little tiny part of the book of Revelation, actually at the beginning and the end of the book, when John received this revelation from God. And Jesus reveals another thing about himself in it. And Jesus says to John that I have been there from beginning to end. From beginning to end, I have been there. And I'm sticking it out. As Jesus would say, I'm putting words into his mouth, but I'm sticking it out from cover to cover, okay, from beginning to end. That's where I'm at with you. I'll finish with you. We will finish together, and we will finish strong. And so at the very beginning of the book, is this statement, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, this is God, the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, This is God the Father, God, no one throughout the Old Testament speaking here. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you know, for some of you, you're like, this is old school. I can teach on this verse. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So it'd be like saying I'm the A and the Z. You know, and some of you might think this was some sort of college fraternity thing or something. But that's just, you know, the Greek was the common language of the day. And so if you're going to try to make an illustration, it's really useful to use common known things when you make an illustration about something. And so God is saying, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the Lord God who is. In other words, I'm present. Who was. In other words, I've always been. And who is to come. And that's what he's basically saying. I transcend time. And then he says, I'm the Almighty. And we're like, oh yeah, you know, I'm the Almighty. And you have to understand this word Almighty isn't really used throughout Scripture, at least the New Testament, a lot. It's only primarily used in the book of Revelation a bunch of times. But this word Almighty means one specific thing. It means the one who has his hand on everything and in control of everything. And so he's primarily declaring who he is. I am everything from beginning to end. I've always been, and I am in control of all things. These are things we call the attributes of God, or the qualities of God, the character things that make God who he is. And at the very end of the book, so, you know, there's that statement. God is saying this. Not Jesus. Okay, so God. Does that make sense? Just the voice of God from heaven is telling John this. At the very end of the book, Jesus is talking to John. And Jesus says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When people tell you Jesus never declared he was God in Scripture, he might not have ever said, I am God, because a Jew, even Jesus being fully God, fully man, would not have used the word God. Does that make sense? They don't speak that word like we do. We're flippant with it. We just say it all the time. So what he has done a number of times is pointed out who he is. This is God the Almighty talking, and this is Jesus saying, I am that person. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am one and the same, Jesus as speaker. And we know it's Jesus talking because, you know, you might say, I don't see this in this little verse. Well, if you go from verse 13, which this is, and look at verse 16, because there's a whole statement, and I'm kind of pulling this out of a statement that he's saying, it says, and Jesus said, or I, Jesus, say this. So in other words, we know this is Jesus talking because he himself is talking. He says, I, Jesus, say these things. And so when we look at these statements, we have to go back to the old Josh McDowell stuff, and if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. When Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and God has always said I'm the Alpha and Omega, because that's not a statement that's a standalone in Revelation. You find it all throughout the Old and New Testament. Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord, is what, you know, Josh McDowell said. And so if he's Lord, he can't be a liar or a lunatic. And so he's kind of either one of those three to make a bold statement like this. This is also why you'll once in a while hear me say that there are certain factions of Christianity that I would consider cults. Jehovah's Witness deny that Jesus is God. The Mormons deny that Jesus is God. And so that's why they're listed as cults of Christianity. I'm not saying they're evil people. I'm not saying they go around saying, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't God. What I'm saying is that their teaching does not hold to these things. That are standard Christian teachings that have always been Christian teachings from the beginning. And so that's what separates them out as cults. And, you know, Christian Scientists, if you've ever heard of them, that's a whole different branch. They're neither, and they don't hold to this. Unitarians don't hold to this, because those are kind of like some sub-branches of Christianity. The Scientologists, that's a whole other thing. If you want to know about that one, there's a brochure out there you can read about them, but that's a whole different thing. But This is where we're at with Jesus' statements. And so the only takeaway you can get when Jesus says this statement is one statement. There's only one takeaway from this whole thing is he's calling himself, identifying himself as God. And so therefore we've come like full circle in our study. Because at the very beginning of the study, we talked about Jesus declaring himself to be God in John chapter 1. Because we were going through the Gospel of John, looking at all the statements, and then we skipped to Revelation, but John wrote or penned or recorded the revelation. And so now we're full circle. And from where Jesus is declared to be God, and John again here is saying the same thing, this is something that I want you to kind of think through. Jesus is saying, I was there in the garden, and I will be there in the new heaven and the new earth. I've just always been. And Jesus is what you should be getting from this Christian. So like if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who says, I've always loved Jesus, or at some point in my life, I came into a relationship with Jesus or with God, what you should be getting out of this isn't just the declaration of saying Jesus is God. Okay, that's just a statement. What you should be getting out of this personally is the understanding that Jesus says, I have been there from the beginning to the end. I'm sticking it out with you. With you. I'm gonna stick with you, is what Jesus is saying. I'm not going anywhere. Okay, I've always been. I'm always going to be. I'm not going to disappear in your life. And so that begs the question, Christian, are you sticking it out with Jesus? Okay, because he's sticking it out with you. He's not going anywhere. But are you sticking it out with him? Are you staying close to him? Are you trusting him with your life? And does God have the first and last say in the parts of your life? So let me just give a list of what I mean. You know, does God have the first and last say in your decision-making, your career choices, your friendships? You know, should I be hanging out with this friend or not? Your family members, like how do I relate to them? Your unknown circumstances, are you going to allow him to control them from the first to the last? Your crisis that you're going through, I don't know what you're going through, but many of you in this room are going through some sort of personal crisis. And are you going to trust him from beginning to end? With your financial decisions, with your child's well-being, how are they doing? Or are you going to interfere with what God is doing by trying to help him help them? Is he first and last in your mind, in your actions, in your attitudes, in your behaviors? So that's what I'm asking. When you say Jesus is the first and the last, don't just say it like some declaration that you agree with Scripture. Does that make sense? Like, amen, he's always been around. That's an attribute of God. What I'm saying is, what does it mean to you, Christian, for him to be first and last in your life? And God must be at the beginning of all things. He must be in the midst of all things, and he must be the finisher of all things. He is the Almighty and able to do anything. And so, like I said, some of you are going through some sort of crisis right now. I'll just guarantee it. And your crisis might not be one that you think is worthy of letting others pray about, or you know, that others shouldn't know about right now because it's too big, or you think it's too small, then God is saying, I'll go through it with you. But you got to trust me with it, like from the beginning to the end, not somewhere just in the middle or at the beginning or just at the end, the whole time. And so Jesus, it gives us all, let me kind of restate this, in your life, Jesus has given all, let me start all over, sorry, my brain's not all there. You guys ready for this one? Because this is going to be good. I'm trying to think of something profound here. So, Jesus was there at the beginning of your crisis, and he's going to work with you through that crisis. And even if it doesn't turn out the way you thought he should have turned it out to be, he's still with you in that crisis. And so he has an end goal in sight. So, Christian, are you sticking it out with him? And that's really what you should be getting from Jesus, is the Alpha and the Omega, not just some religious amen. You know, so this is one of the verses I want you to look at. This is also an Old Testament verse. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. So this kind of sounds familiar so far. This is back in the book of Isaiah. And I have all these references in your notes, fortunately, because a lot of them are getting cut off. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, you're sunk. Okay? Because there is no God. There's like, you know, outside of me, there is no one with you from beginning, middle, deeper middle, sinking in the Titanic middle, getting onto a lifeboat middle and rescue middle. There's no one there for you. There is no other God. And so when people declare to you, Scripture is unclear to me, I don't know, you know, is there, you know, there might be other gods, or, you know, I'm not sure that he's the only other God, we either take him at his word or he's a liar and lunatic. I mean, so this is why Christians hold the doctrine that there's only one God. This is why the Jews believe there's only one God. This is their stuff before it was ever ours. Which, by the way, we need to remember to pray for our Jewish friends. You know, they just had one of their members killed here in Poway for being a Jew. And this could happen anywhere. It could happen in our own lives as Christians, in our own circumstance here. I don't want to freak anyone out, so let's kind of bring that down. But we need to be praying for that temple. I don't remember which one it was, which is what they call their synagogues in Poway. But horrible news. But are you sticking it out? You know, Revelation 22:12 is a caution for each of us to heed. How often do you think that Jesus could return? In other words, I'm kind of shifting gears, but not a lot here, because this is all within the context where Jesus is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And he says, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. In other words, my reward for you. Does that make sense? Like, that's how that should be. No, he's not like saying, I'm taking everything with me and too bad for you. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And behold, I'm coming soon. And this is something that I think Christians, when we talk about Jesus being the beginning and the end, at some point there will be an end. There will be a coming day that Jesus returns. That's the end. And that'll be the end of what we understand as human history. And then history will change at that point and it'll be a new human history. But the caution is for each of us to heed. And how often do you think in a day or in a week or in a month or in a year that Jesus could return? And I would say, I'm just going to be really brutally honest with you. I don't think this enough, that very first statement. I just don't. Like, I should. I'm a pastor, but I'm not going to say I don't ever think it. But I think it, like if someone said, you know, put a number to it. Put it like a time frame on it. I would probably think that I think it once every 3 weeks. Does that make sense? So at least I've improved. Because like when I was a new believer, I didn't even know I was supposed to think it. So I never thunk it. Never. And then I began to realize, oh, well, he's coming soon. But, you know, you got that 2,000-year gap, which kind of becomes hard to, like, you say, well, maybe it's not going to be all as soon as we think it is. But the truth is, if you lived 1,000 years ago, then, and 1,000 more years are going to still pass because you lived 1,000 years ago, then yeah, he's not coming real soon. But for all we know, he might be coming at the end of 2,000 years, for all we know. And so the end might be very, very soon for us. So we can't compare it to past time. But I have begun to think more and more about the return of Christ. And I'm going to tell you why I've begun to think more and more of that. Not only because, like, a lot of things that I understand from the Scripture that'll be coming to pass as the end of the age nears, the groaning pains, I won't go through the list, but as those things start to come about, I'm starting to recognize those things. But I'm thinking more and more and more about heaven, because I'll just tell you why. I'm just going to be brutally honest with you. But please don't call like 911 after I say this. I just get sick of it after a while. The world, just it's crazy. You know what I mean? It's just crazy. And then I'm kind of crazy in the midst of that. Does that make sense? Like, I'm doing stupid things, I'm having stupid thoughts, I'm having weird attitudes, and I know I should read the word, but I don't, or I know I should pray about something, but I don't, and so then I think, oh, I should be doing that, so I do it, and then I ask myself, why wasn't I doing it? You know, I'm just back to Paul's, you know, statement in Romans 6, but ultimately, the world has changed so much since I was a child that I'm just, can I don't dial 911. I'm not about to, like, off myself or something like this. But I'm just getting tired of it. And, you know, and it's like, hey, Lord, can you come? Like, when you say soon, can we hold you to that? But anyhow, let's move forward with this thing. In the Old Testament, it tells us that we are supposed to be thinking this way. This is a normal way of thinking, is what Scripture tells us. It says, no one knows about the day or the hour. This is Jesus talking, by the way. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back. Rather, in the evening or in the midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So Jesus is warning us that we won't know, but it will happen. We also see in 1 Thessalonians a similar thing. This is written by Paul to these people called the Thessalonians. It's a town in modern-day Turkey. And it says, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well. In other words, quit claiming ignorance or naivete. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And what that's not saying is, oh, God is evil, he's like a thief. What this is saying is no one knows when a thief is coming. And if any of you, you know, read like that neighborhood.com or something, there's always somebody posting, I got robbed, has anyone seen this person? You know, in the middle of the night, they came and stole something from my car or something. Then they post a picture off their video camera on their house. We never know when a thief is coming, so we never know when Jesus is coming. That's just purely an illustrative thing. And so my question back to you again, because, you know, when we look at Scripture, and sometimes I have you guys talk to each other, and you know, for 30 seconds or so, we just did the tiny one today. But I'm always hoping that you're asking certain questions to yourself so they become the application of what am I reading and why am I reading this and what do I need to be getting from this rather than just a bunch of more knowledge. If you knew Jesus was returning today, tomorrow, next week, next month, what would become your priorities? What would you do differently? You know, and there's like a country western song about this, live like you're dying. But what would you do differently? And the reality is you don't know when he's coming back. It might be tomorrow. It might be today. What would you do differently? Would you finally tell that best friend of yours what they really need to know about God and your relationship with God? Not how evil they are, not how wrong they are, but what your relationship with Jesus has meant to you. And how it's brought you into certain new seasons, better seasons, and through rough seasons of your life, and how you want to offer that to them. You know, would it change your outlook if you really lived the way we're told to live as New Testament believers? How would we live if we knew what day he was returning? What's really weird is the few times, and maybe been about a half a dozen times now in my lifetime, when some doomsday cult comes along and says, you know, Jesus is returning on some particular date, what I don't see is a lot more activity on their part to start trying to help the world and everyone get in on this. They tend to recluse and become like ready for the spaceship to come pick them up. You know what I mean? And they don't want anyone else on board with them. This is our call to get everyone else on board. I'm going to say something that I've said in the past. Christian, you were in a sea of troubles and worries or concerns or whatever, and at some point in time, the boat of Jesus came along and you came into the boat. And now the boat gets tossed around by the sea of life, but you're secure and safe in it. And while you're floating along, bobbing around, your job is not to look overboard at the other people in the water and say, you should get in the boat. You should help them into the boat. You shouldn't think how foolish they are for allowing themselves to be in the tossing sea. Instead, you should say, I want you to come into the boat with me, and we'll journey together. This is the hope that you have to bring to people, Christian. I want you to journey with me. My wife Leah and I were, like I said, in Austin. We got into a conversation. Actually, he brought it up. The host that was hosting us, he's not a believer. He's maybe an agnostic at best. But he asked a real great question, and I'm not going to go through the question because it's like a whole other topic that I want to get into right now. But what my attitude was, and I actually saw it in my wife's attitude as well as Leah's sister's attitude, was how can we get this person to see that we're not trying to fight with him? And we're not trying to keep him out of the boat or call him a fool for being in the water. We're trying to get him into the boat. And so, but what I also saw, which many of you went through at one particular time, was a fighting to not get into the boat. Does that make sense? Like, I'm afraid the boat will capsize, so I'm going to stay in the water where I'm drowning. Okay, so that, but anyhow, that's a separate thing. But I just wanted you to know that it was a pleasure to watch my wife, who's probably more, no, she is, it's not a problem. She's more spiritual than I am. I marvel at what, Leah, get up here and start telling how spiritual you are. Bring that humility up a level. But what I was more marveling at, and my wife and I both noticed this, Leah's sister is a believer, but she struggles in her walk with the Lord. But she was trying. She was trying to get her friend into the boat. It was great to watch. You know what I mean? To watch a Christian who doesn't think they're that good of a Christian at least try as that person resisted. And so Christian, wherever you think you are, you know, on that compendium of like almost the worst Christian to almost the best Christian, wherever you are in the midst of that, because we already know you're not the worst or the best. So you're almost one of those two. And wherever you are in the middle of that, keep trying. Keep moving forward. Keep offering the hope and love Jesus. Love Jesus. So let me kind of push the rest of this into the conclusion. Sometimes it seems like Jesus came to earth and he got Christianity up and running, and you know, and it was kind of plugging along for a couple years there. And then he left and he just kind of let things run its course, and that he hasn't been involved. It seems like he's just kind of not concerned about it. And this, the passage we read a couple back about that seems to suggest that. But the truth is that God has always been actively involved in our story. He's been always involved in the human story. And we tend to forget that, though. And so because of that, because he's involved in our day-to-day, you need to remember this passage out of 2 Peter, verses 3, 8 through 10. It says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so this is kind of that reminder of what we just read. But he is not slow in keeping his promise to save the world. So there's still some who he is still waiting to respond, and maybe it's you. He's patient with you. Because, man, some of us need, like, extra patience. And God's sovereignty doesn't rule out or negate human responsibility or choice. God's sovereign plan includes human freedom and the possible alternatives. But God is still moving in the direction and towards the end that he desires. And it says, you know, so the question is, as a Christian, this is out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is a great question. It's a great question. What kind of people ought we ought to be? Sorry, I'm really sorry this stuff all got cut off. But how should you live holy and godly lives? How ought you to live holy and godly lives? And you can read the rest of this, but this is what it all boils down to with Jesus being the beginning and the end of all the stuff in your life. All the craziness as well as all the joys and pleasures of your life. What kind of person should you be because of that? What should be the outcome of living this holy and godly lifestyle? Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Remember, Jesus is the gate? We learned that one. I don't know if you guys remember, but once in a while I talk about this tree of life thing. And brothers and sisters, he's coming soon and his reward is with him. He's going to give according to what you've done. And he's going to give you the right to eat from the tree of life rather than eating from the tree of religion, which is this tree of knowledge of good and evil. That I've done something good, I need to do something, or I did something bad, I need to do something good. I've done something bad, I need to do something good. God is mad at me, so I need to make him happy with me. This is your thing. This is the human thing. It's not his thing. He wants us to eat from life. And who did Jesus say he is? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the tree of life. I am the bread of life. I am the river of life, the water of life. You know, he calls himself constantly who he is. And we have access to this tree of life, to eternal joy filled with a joy-filled life. And the passage goes on to say, you know, this stuff about, you know, there's people that are going to live outside, are the dogs, those who practice magic art, sexual immorality, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. This is like the rest of that part of the revelation. And he starts talking about these people that he's referring to as dogs. It's just a Jewish way of saying scumball, trash, you know, whatever. That's their way of saying it. And then he lists some things that, you know, is not meant to be a checklist. So you shouldn't look at that and say, okay, I'm not practicing any of those things, so I must be awesome. He's just kind of giving some references to what people do. But what this reference is those people that are living outside of the city are quite simply meaning those who just don't trust him. And remember, trust and belief go hand in hand. Faith and trust are hand in hand. And those who just don't trust Jesus, their lives bear no witness to having been changed by his grace. And a genuine Christian may fall, he may fail at times, he may sin at times, but their lives are not to be marked by habitual sin and habitual disobedience to God. And those who continue to practice sin, all that really happens is that just demonstrates that they don't trust God. They just don't trust him with their life from beginning to end. They just want to trust him in little pockets, in this little thing or this little thing, and hopefully at the end he'll make me better. But they just don't want to trust him from beginning to end. And God says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega in your life. And Jesus says, by the way, I'm the one who said that. I am the one now with the feet and hands to be able to live out and embrace these things that you're wondering about. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. And I'm going to close out by saying this last thing. And I think it's important that you kind of grasp what I'm saying here. And so, you know, don't focus on them setting up or whatnot. If you need to look down or something, that's fine. But Jesus being king or Lord of our lives doesn't overrule our decisions. or our consequences. And yet we can, he can use, Jesus can use our life circumstances. He can build godly character into our lives, and God will accomplish all that he desires in and through us. He will not fail to bring us to spiritual maturity and likeness, Christ-likeness, if we just trust that he's working through even our junk, even our weirdness, even our own frailties, even our own errors. As long as we stick with him, he'll work through that. And it might set him on a different course of action. It might take longer than was originally intended with regard to if we had stayed on course A, but he will not abandon us. He'll always be there from beginning to the end. And Jesus says, I've always been there, and I'm sticking it out with you. And so, Christian, are you sticking it out with him? Does God have your first and last say in your life? Because he's the Almighty. He can do anything from beginning to end. And Brother Russell, as you guys start to sing this song, would you like invoke his name in prayer and help us to worship him wholeheartedly, completely and fully?